grab our Bibles now. If you happen to be sitting in an aisle seat, you can grab the Bible underneath your chair and pass it down your row. There might be somebody in need of a Bible in your row this morning. We're in Acts chapter 2. We've been doing this series on the book of Acts, and we're calling it the sequel. Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the sequel. You know, before we get into our text this morning, I want to give you an update on our renovation projects that we're going to be starting here. Everything is going smoothly. We're through the permit process. You know, we want to do a little bit out in our courtyard, a little bit in here, and doing some different things. And we want to thank you for your prayers and your support of that. We have all the money that we need right now for the project, and so thank you for your contributions. We haven't borrowed any money, and all of the contracts that we've signed to get us to this place have been paid. And so we're doing well there. And so I want to encourage us in the next couple of months, let's focus just on our regular giving budget, and we can give toward the regular needs here. And that would be most beneficial, but thank you. It looks like the permits are going to be finished next month, and then we're going to wait until after all of our Christmas events, and then we'll begin to break ground in the month of January. And so that's what we're going to be happening over the next couple of months. I wanted to give you an update about that. I do want to encourage you to come tonight at the fairgrounds. It's the building that we have our Thanksgiving dinner in at 6 o'clock. There's about 15 or so churches. We're just getting together for the reason of being a community congregation for an evening and just having some singing and some prayer time, and so we want to encourage you to come for that. There is some child care available if you need to take part in that this evening as you come. So 6 o'clock down at the fairgrounds. This morning we're in Acts chapter 2, and we're starting in the first verse of that particular chapter. And this morning we're talking about the arrival. The arrival. And we're talking about the arrival of God in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is one of the most mysterious persons in the Godhead. We have God the Father. We have a pretty good understanding of who He is. He sits on His throne in heaven, and He orchestrates the events of human history. We have a pretty clear understanding of our Father in heaven. We have a pretty clear understanding of the Son, Jesus Christ, because we can read about His words and His works here in the Bible, and we can, in our imagination, see Him doing His work, and we see the person of Jesus portrayed through movies and stories and so forth. And so we have a pretty good idea of who He is, but when we come to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, there's a bit of mystery. There's a bit of unclarity. There's a little bit of confusion. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see something that the Holy Spirit has done that He's never done previously. So in Acts chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. And this morning, we're just going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, talking about the 120 people in this place called the Upper Room in Jerusalem in Israel. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. You know, I grew up in a sports home. That was a theme in our house. We enjoyed sports. My favorite sports as a child were football and baseball. I didn't really enjoy basketball because I went out for the basketball team in sixth grade and got cut, never made the team. And then, in fifth grade, got cut. Sixth grade, I made the team, but I never played. Seventh grade, I went out in junior high and I got cut again. So I stuck to football and baseball. But when I was in college, I began to enjoy basketball. And one of the most popular up-and-coming people in professional basketball at the time was this guy named Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan became a favorite player of mine. He's my same age. And so it was fun for me to watch his rise in the NBA and to see how skilled he was as a player. It was fun for me to watch his first championship and then his second and then his third. And finally, how he had reached the pinnacle of his craft and become a three-time champion. I began to read all that I could read about Michael Jordan. He became somebody that I was impressed with and that I respected. And it was fun for me to not only watch him to work so hard to get to the top, but then to have to work so hard to stay at the top of his profession. I was disappointed when he stepped away from basketball for a little while, but I was excited when he came back and won three more consecutive championships. I began to read about his family life. I began to read about his upbringing. I began to understand some of his key statistics as he came to the end of his career. I even bought one of those VHS tapes of all the highlights of Michael Jordan's life. I have a magazine where it has a twofold spreadsheet of the last shot that he took to beat the Utah Jazz in the championship game. I have it in one of my file cabinets. I began to really be intrigued by Michael Jordan. I respected him for his craft. I began to learn about who he was and how he thought and his willpower to win. I remember one time when our family was in Lake Tahoe and we were camping for the weekend, and I heard about the celebrity golf tournament that Michael Jordan was going to be in South Lake Tahoe playing at this tournament. And I took my boys and we went and watched Michael Jordan go play golf. And at the end of his 18 holes, he was like 10 feet away. And I was trying to push my boys forward, telling them, this is a special moment. You're going to get to meet a special guy. I know all about his family. I know a lot about his career and his statistics. But he was so swamped with people, we could never get close enough to get a greet or to get an autograph. But he became somebody I knew a lot about. The only problem that I have with Michael Jordan is that I don't know him. I never met him. I know a lot about him. I could tell you how many championships he's won. I can tell you how many children he has, where he lives. I can tell you what he enjoys doing on his free time. But I've never met Michael Jordan. So I can say I know a lot about him. I know of him. I've been close to him. I've been close to people around him. But I have never actually met him, so I don't know him. The way that relates to our section this morning is that for 2,000 years, the people of God, when they worshiped God through their ceremonies, when they followed God through the obeying of God's expectations, they knew a lot about God. They knew what he thought. They could read it in the book. They knew what he was wanting to do, because the priests and the prophets would tell the people what God wanted them to do. And they would do it sometimes, and sometimes they wouldn't do it. They understood that sometimes God blessed them and they experienced that blessing. Sometimes God disciplined them and they experienced that discipline. They knew a lot about God. But until Jesus came, people didn't really get to know God. They knew about him. But on a personal level, unless you were actually a special person like a prophet or a priest or a king, you had no personal encounter with God. But here in this particular section, especially down there in verse 4, if you like to underline words in your Bible, look at verse 4 and underline the word filled. Because now all of a sudden something revolutionary is taking place. Something that has never happened in the history of God's people, where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't come next to you, doesn't come alongside of you, it doesn't come upon you, but it actually uses the word filled. The Holy Spirit actually comes into you. And that's what happened here in Acts chapter 2. It made a radical difference, because now I just don't know about God. I just don't know what God thinks or what he expects. But now, the 120 people in that room, for the first time, got to actually know God. This is such a mysterious event. What does it mean that God comes into us? Where does he come into us? Does he come into our brain? Does he come into our throat? Does he come into our heart? We say, you ask Jesus into your heart, but what does that mean? How do I do that? And what does it actually look like? What does it mean to be filled with God? You know, this whole event was spoken about ages before it happened, and it was called a mystery. The Apostle Paul, when he was describing this particular event and the ramifications of this event, he said, this has always been the plan of God, but in the Old Testament, it was kind of hidden. It was the mystery of the ages past. But now, in this due season, in this particular time in Acts, God finally reveals the mystery. He opens the box and he tells us, here's the new way God is going to work. It's not God next to you. It's not God on you. It's God in you. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory, has been the mystery of ages past and now has been revealed. It's the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, just let's look what happened. And this morning, I want to just kind of give us a shotgun understanding of what the Holy Spirit is all about. As we go through this particular chapter over the next couple of weeks, I want to unpackage for us, what does it really mean that God is in you? And how does that really impact your life? And how do we tap into that power? And what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So this morning I want to talk about just what happened, and then I want to talk about what that means in our relationship with God as far as our position in God's family, and then I want to talk quickly about how this practically helps us in our life. So let's go back to verse 1. It tells us in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come. This is the day of Pentecost. This is God's timing. Now, the day of Pentecost was 50 days. That's what the word Pente means, 50. 50 days after the Passover came the festival of Pentecost. And Pentecost was the harvest time of God's plan. It was God, there was the Day of Atonement. There was the Passover day that symbolized God's work in the ancient times. And then 50 days later, there would be this big celebration, this big harvesting of God's work. And so it's God's timing that he would have his death, burial, and resurrection on the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit would come and it would be the great harvest of God, where God is finally doing a different kind of work and harvesting his people. And so it's perfect timing for God to begin this whole new event. Now, it's called Pentecost because this event happened on the holiday of Pentecost. It would be like you being born on birthday, and so you would celebrate the holiday of Christmas because something special happened in your life, but it happened on Christmas. Pentecost is not a description of this particular event. It's just a description of the day that this event happened to take place on, but it's all God's timing. We see there in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise. You'll notice the source of the coming was from heaven. It wasn't from the next room. It wasn't somebody walking into the room and creating this coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit came from heaven. This is exactly what Jesus had been foretelling when he was talking to disciples. I'm going to go and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to come from heaven. I'm returning to heaven and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come. I'm going to ask the Father to send the Spirit down. And so it's perfectly understandable for the Holy Spirit to come from heaven. Exactly what Jesus said. It's God's source. And then you'll notice also in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Like a violent rushing wind. Now you'll notice that this was not a violent rushing wind, but it was like a violent rushing wind. It had the noise of a hurricane, but there was no hurricane. So you're sitting in this room, you can imagine in your imagination, 120 people. They're in a room that's not that large, and all of a sudden, as they're sitting, this violent rushing wind noise. The drapes are not flapping. My hair isn't being disheveled, but it sounds like a hurricane is coming through the room. And the next verse says, as they were sitting. So sitting in this particular era of time was a posture of conversation or eating. Typically, in this particular situation, if they were actually praying, they would either be standing or kneeling. But it says here that they were sitting. And so that tells us that they were either having a break from their prayer time or they were enjoying a meal together. And so it was at this particular moment that all of a sudden everything stopped. The conversation went silent because this noise enveloped the room. And it wasn't a quiet noise. It was a violent, rushing wind noise. But you'll notice it uses the word like, which tells us it wasn't a violent, rushing wind. It just sounded like that. So all of a sudden, you can imagine if you're sitting in your kitchen at your kitchen table, and all of a sudden all your windows and doors are closed, but this hurricane sound happens in your kitchen, and you look at the windows and the drapes aren't flapping, and there's no wind blowing the tablecloth around, but there's this massive sound going on. It would get your attention. And so these people are sitting around and there's this crazy noise taking place. And then it says in verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. Now again, he uses the word as, so they weren't literally tongues of fire. But the picture was, the best way they could describe it in their vocabulary of the first century is, you know, when you look at a candle and it has the flame, that's the tongue of fire, and it was coming into the room. It wasn't a tongue of fire. It wasn't hot if you touched it. It wasn't heating up the room. It wasn't going to catch the place on fire, and it wasn't really fire, but it was as of fire, and that's the best way that their language could describe what was happening. And so all of a sudden, coming into this room were these tongues of fire. Again, it wasn't Peter coming into the room and distributing the tongues of fire. It was God distributing the tongues of fire. And you'll notice also there in verse 3, distributing to them, and they rested, these tongues of fire rested on each one of them. This is God's individual plan. It wasn't that all of the Holy Spirit came upon one person, and then that person spread it to the other people. It wasn't as if just one big glob of flame came and just kind of rested in their midst. It wasn't a group issue. It was an individual issue. And you've got to understand the context. This is radically new. Let me tell you why. Before Jesus came, when God dealt directly with his people, he always dealt with them as a group. When they were good, he blessed them. And one of the ways he blessed them was by sending the proper rain. So the rain fell on the whole group. That was a sign of God's blessing. When God was disciplining Israel, he would withhold the rain, and a drought would come. And so the blessings of God and the discipline of God before Jesus was always done on the group. But now we see when the Holy Spirit comes, it's not a group event, although they were gathered in one place. It is actually an individual event. That the Holy Spirit isn't coming on Israel as a whole. The Holy Spirit isn't coming down to bless this whole group in the room. The Holy Spirit is actually coming down and is resting upon each one of them. Now, all of a sudden, my relationship and connection to God is individualistic. See, 2,000 years later, we're so blessed because we understand that your relationship with God is between you and Him. That God doesn't necessarily bless an entire family or an entire congregation as a whole, but he works primarily in the realm of the individual. That's why you can have a husband that follows the Lord and the wife doesn't. You can have a wife that follows the Lord and the husband doesn't. And you can have children that do and parents that don't. Parents that do and children that don't. God isn't working as a collective anymore. He's primarily working with us as an individual. And it's given to us when it says that the Holy Spirit came on each one of them. And it also says there in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That is God's anointing, God's presence. And at the end of verse 4, it says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. As a result of being filled with the Spirit, they began to speak. They began to be a witness verbally for God, which is exactly what chapter 1, verse 8 says what would happen. Remember, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my what? Going to be my witnesses. And to be a witness, you speak. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon these people in this room, these men and women, the natural result is that they would begin to speak. They would speak because that's how they were going to be witnesses for God. So that's what happened. This is a revolutionary paradigm shift in how God was working with human beings. In the Old Testament, it was always as a group. It was through the people of Israel. But now in the New Testament, it's always individual, and it doesn't matter where you come from. And it started right here in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came and he filled each one of them. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do when he comes into a person's life? How does it impact their life? Well, there's two ways that the Holy Spirit impacts your life. And we're going to go through these quickly today. And I'm just going to kind of be a shotgun section. And what I've done for you is put all the verses in your notes so you can study them at home. But basically, the Holy Spirit does two things. Number one, he changes my position with God. And then he helps me in my practical life. Okay, did you get that? The Holy Spirit changes our position within God's family. And number two, he helps us in our practical life. Let's look at some of these things. Go to the right a couple of books to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first thing that we're going to find is that the arrival of the Holy Spirit clarifies our position in God's family. This is really important and it's really fascinating. The first thing that we notice is that the Holy Spirit immerses us into God's family. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether you're Jew or whether you're a Greek, whether you're slave or you're free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit For through the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Now, he uses a very interesting word. He uses that word baptized. Again, if you like to underline keywords in your Bible, underline that word baptized. That word literally means to dunk or to immerse in water. This is what Paul is saying, very simply. When I accept Jesus into my life, and the Holy Spirit fills my life, the first thing that he does is he takes me from someone who is outside of God's family, and now he dunks me into God's family. Does that make sense? When I was born, I was outside of God's family. As long as my life was lived apart from following Jesus Christ, I was always outside of God's family. Oh, just like my relationship with Michael Jordan, I could know about God. I could even think the thoughts about God. I could even participate in ceremonies that have to do with God. I could read the Bible, but I don't have a relationship with God yet. I'm still outside of God's family until I come to the point where I accept Jesus into my life, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes me, and he doesn't just dip my toe into the family of God. He just doesn't just set me waist deep. He actually baptizes or immerses me into the family of God. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, you are 100% inside the family of God. That's part of the positional change that the Holy Spirit makes in our life. If we go on another couple books to the right, we're going to hit the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12, 13 and 14. This is another work of God through the Holy Spirit. In verse 13 it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." So here's what's happened. I've heard about Jesus, and now for the first time I'm convinced that he is who he claimed to be, that he's the source of my forgiveness, he's the source of my entrance into God's kingdom, and now all of a sudden I believe it. I hear the gospel and I believe it. It says at the moment I believe that, the moment I put my faith in that truth, it says there at the end of verse 13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of your inheritance. Now, the word seal there, it's another fascinating word, if you'd like to underline that word. It's a common word in the first century. Whenever you wanted to let everybody know that you owned something, you took out your family ring and you put a little bit of wax on that object and you would push your ring into the soft wax and create your seal. In the ancient world, in the Roman times, when the Roman governor or the Roman official wanted to send a document that was highly classified, he would put the document in a scroll, and he would wrap it up, and he would wrap up the paper, and he would put some wax on it, and he would put his emblem, his seal on the document, and if anybody other than the person that was addressed, that this was addressed to, if they broke that seal, they would be in serious trouble, because that seal meant that this document belonged to this Roman official and you better not touch it. Well, what Paul is telling this congregation here is that when I hear about Jesus' love and I respond to it by faith and I believe in it, that moment God reaches down to my soul and he puts a little bit of soft wax on it and he pushes his ring. And that ring is the Holy Spirit, who's the down payment that someday I'm going to get into heaven. That's my inheritance because of what I've done by putting my faith in Jesus Christ. So I change my position. I used to be outside of God's family. I used to be apart from God. But now when I receive Jesus into my life, not only am I immersed into the family of God, God puts his seal on me and he gives me the Holy Spirit to let me know that I am sealed in him until I see him one day. It changes my position. And then also in chapter 2, verse 5, or verse 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him, with Christ." So this verse is telling me that when I was born into this world, I was born dead to God. Now, it doesn't mean I don't know about God. In my relationship right now, I'm dead to Michael Jordan. I know a lot about him. I know his statistics. I know how many kids he has. I know where he lives. I know when he sold his house. I even know how much he sold his house for. Boy, that sounds terrible. Like I'm obsessed with the guy, doesn't it? I have this shrine in my family room. But in my relationship with him, I'm dead. Because I don't actually know him. See, the Bible says when we're born into this world, although when we go to Sunday school maybe, or our parents tell us about Jesus, and we're dead until we come to know him. And when we come to know him, this verse tells us he makes us alive to him. Our relationship changes. So it's a big deal when we turn our life over to Jesus Christ. And when we do it with sincerity, God gives us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the first thing he does is he takes us from being outside of God's family and he dunks us in God's family. He immediately puts God's ring on our soul to declare that we're his and our inheritance in heaven is secure. And then he makes us alive to the person of God. That's our positional change. It's wonderful. We're going to talk more about that. We're going to see it here in the book of Acts, how this happens over and over and over again. But not only in our position are we changed, there's also a great description in the Bible about how our practical life has changed. We don't have time to go through all of these, but let's hit some of the highlights. Go back in your Bible to the book of John. John chapter 7. And we're going to see a couple of things here. We're going to see, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is our internal living water. John chapter 7, verse 37 and verse 38. It says this, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying," this is what Jesus said, "if anyone is thirsty spiritually, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," watch this, "as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Did you get that? Those that come to Jesus, from their innermost parts will flow this spring of living water. Now, what is this spring of living water? Well, he tells us there in verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." When the Holy Spirit comes into my life, he brings this spring of living water. It's an internal motivation. You know, honestly, when I was a kid and mom would wake us up for church at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, I went unwillingly. Did you do that? Of course not. I only did that, okay? None of you ever did that. It was something that I did because I was forced from the outside to do. It's not something that I was motivated internally to do. And I remember a couple of times we'd go out and get in the car and the car wouldn't start. And I'm like, yes, yes, maybe today we can stay home. But my dad was a mechanic, and he'd get out and he'd fix the car, and then we'd go to church. But as I got older, and as God began to do more work in my life, I began to enjoy the things of God. I began to actually enjoy going to church most of the time. And we went to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And as I got into college and God really became my God and I really started following him personally, all of a sudden this living water began to take root in my life. And now all of a sudden, over a period of time, I began to enjoy the things of God. Prayer wasn't a drudgery. It was a joyful experience. Church wasn't a drudgery. It was a pleasant experience. In fact, I started to look forward to going to church, to being together, to singing the songs together, and to hearing the message of God's word. It began to do something in my life. That's what Jesus is saying here. See, before Jesus came, when you followed God without the internal help of the Holy Spirit, you had to follow God based on your own will. You had to get up on the Sabbath and go to synagogue. You had to do that ceremony. You had to do that ritual. And yeah, God brought joy into your life when you did it, but he wasn't inside of you this living spring of water that now all of a sudden I'm enjoying studying the Bible. I'm excited to be around spiritual things. Why? And serving God isn't an external issue. It's an internal issue. Loving God isn't something I force myself to do. It's something that the Holy Spirit is actually helping me to do. Following what God wants for my life isn't something that I have to fight all the time, because the Holy Spirit is in me trying to help me have the power to do what God wants me to do. So now I have this internal drive that helps me follow God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in a very practical way. We have this internal living water. Go a couple of chapters to the right to chapter 14 in John. And we're going to see in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking, I will ask the Father and he will give you another, what's the word there? Helper. Did you know that God, the Holy Spirit, is coming into your life primarily to be your what? Your helper. He wants to help you. That word helper there means someone who comes alongside to assist. God knows that we need help in our life. Sometimes we think that God is standing up there in heaven and pounding his pulpit saying, Phil, obey, Phil, obey, Phil, obey. And God is constantly judging or assessing my actions. But what Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, what he's trying to do most is help you. Help you raise your kids. Help you love your wife. Help you be fruitful at work. Help you to be patient and kind. He's there to be our helper. But look what he says at the end of verse 16. That he may be with you for how long? Forever. See, through all the ups and downs of life, God, the Holy Spirit, is in me. And he's giving me this living water. And he's going to stay there forever. See, in the Old Testament, if you were a prophet, priest, or king, the Holy Spirit would come upon you to empower you to do something for God. But when you sinned and walked away from God, the Holy Spirit would leave you. And then later he would come back upon you, and then he would leave you. That's why King David cried out when he sinned against Bathsheba, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he knew that when he was living in sin, the Holy Spirit was going to go away. But now in the New Testament, something has radically changed. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit coming alongside of us, we actually have him inside of us. And it says here he's going to be there for how long? Forever. Through the ups and the downs. Through the times when I'm really following God, from the times that I'm walking doing my own thing. The Holy Spirit is not going to leave us. He's there forever. John chapter 14, look at verse 26. Says, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What he does is he teaches us. Have you ever had a problem and you can't figure out what to do? And then all of a sudden you read a verse in the Bible that for some reason actually applies to the situation that you're facing, and now you know what to do? You know who just did that for you? The Holy Spirit who's in you. He's smart enough to know what decisions you need to make. And he's smart enough to know the Bible. So he's smart enough to lead you to the right passage that gives you an answer to the question and gives you direction in your life. That's unbelievable that God would do that for us. That's how he helps us. The next one is John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Jesus again is talking, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. He helps me to testify. See, the Holy Spirit isn't coming into my life to brag about himself. We don't live our Christian life always bragging about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit didn't come to brag about himself. The Holy Spirit came to brag about Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit's working in my life, he helps me brag about Jesus. So when I'm at that family gathering, or when I'm at that workplace, or when I meet with my neighbors next door, and God has done something really good in my life, he wants me to brag about what Jesus has done. The Holy Spirit's sitting there going, come on, let's say it. Come on, let's say it. He's helping me what? Testify. He's helping me talk about Jesus. In John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit is our guide into all truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, we find out that the Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God. And the Holy Spirit also comes into our life. And so because the Holy Spirit knows the deep thoughts of God, and the Holy Spirit now is in our life, the Holy Spirit now can reveal to us the thoughts of God. Do I need to know some direction in my life? Do I need to know whether I should move and go to this place? Whether I should take that job? What should I do about my kids? What should I do about my house situation? How do I improve my marriage? God, what do you want me to do? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will take the thoughts of God and will bring them into my life, and God can actually give me direction for my life. He can reveal things to me. He's the revealer of God's thoughts. Go a couple more books to the right to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the characteristics of God. And God wants to bring them into my life. So when the Holy Spirit enters my life, He brings the character of God, and He tries to empower me to live out the character of God. The first one on the list is love. Do I have someone that's hard to love in my life? Do you have someone that's unlovable in your life? God wants you to learn to love them. God wants to empower you to love them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The next one is joy. Do I need joy in my life? Have things been tough and I've been finding myself getting discouraged and distraught? I need some joy. The Holy Spirit is in your life to empower you to how to find joy of God in the midst of distressful situations. Love, joy, peace. Do I need peace in my life? Are you worried about the things that are happening over the next couple of months in our country? Do you have more month than you have money? Do you have children that are astray? Is your marriage on the rocks and you're worried about it and you're filled with anxiety and fear and you really need some peace? Guess where the source of peace for your life is going to come from? From the Holy Spirit who's in your life. How do we tap into that? One of the ones is self-control. When the addiction starts to grab a hold of my life again, or when I'm tempted to fall into one of those traps that I fall into when I'm spending too much time on the computer or too much time on the television, and I'm tempted to fall into things that I know God does not want for me, where do I get the self-control to turn those things off? The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes in, that's what He's trying to help you with, because that's the fruit of God. All of these wonderful attributes of God that are now available to us in our life. When it says in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit filled them, that was an amazing statement, because it radically changed their position with God and it radically changed how they live their daily life. Now God isn't next to me or with me. He's in me. And then finally, the next book to the right is the book of Ephesians, and chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that word filled is in the constant tense, which means every day I've got to remind myself to give in and to tap into the power of the Spirit, be filled every day. The word that Paul uses there isn't a one-time filling. It's a constant renewing filling. But I want you to notice after verse 18, he goes on to talk about how to worship together. So being filled with the Spirit helps us worship together. In verses 22 down through verse 33 of chapter 5, it talks about husbands and wives. So when a man or a woman is Spirit-filled, it helps them learn how to have a good marriage. In chapter 6, it talks about children and fathers. So being filled with the Holy Spirit helps me raise my children. It helps children to get along with their parents. It's a very practical issue. And then in verse 5, it talks about slaves or employees, how to get along with your boss at work. And in verse 9, it talks about employers or masters, how to get along with the employees at your work. When you're filled with the Spirit, it helps in your relationships. Because the Holy Spirit is our what? He's our helper. So the Holy Spirit is not just helping us in our position in our relationship with God. He's helping us in very practical ways as well. And we're going to unfold some of these things as we go through the rest of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. But this is my challenge to us this week. Do we often think about seeking and surrendering to the filling of the Spirit in your life? Is that something that we practice? Because this is a spiritual practice. Do we wake up in the morning as we sang that song, "It's a New Day Dawning"? That song is about how we walk with God through one day. And that song starts out, "It's a new day dawning. It's a new song to sing. And whatever happens today, Lord, may I be filled with your Spirit." Do I do that in my life? Do I try to be sensitive to the promptings of God in my life? When I'm about to say something and my conscience is saying, "Don't say that, don't say that, don't say that." That's the Holy Spirit trying to give me self-control. When I want to do something that I know God does not want me to do, but I want to do it anyway, do I yield to that? This is a spiritual practice that we get in the habit of listening to the Holy Spirit in my life and practicing it. But He's here to help us. To help us. And it's going to be fascinating to see in this book how the Holy Spirit orchestrates all the events of the first century Christian movement. And He does it individually. And He comes along and helps them at key opportune moments. And Christianity explodes in the Roman world. Because Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to give you the power to be my witnesses." And if I want to live for God, I've got to somehow tap into this resource called the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, admittedly, this filling of the Spirit is a confusing issue when we look at it simply logically. How can a human being be indwelled by God? How does that look? How does it work? But Lord, we know that it's true. We know that it's true because your word tells us that it's true, but we also know that it's true because in real life it works. And we've seen in our own life times when we've done things your way instead of our way. And Lord, it's easy to let go of the filling of the Spirit and to live life based on our own will and our own decisions. But Lord, we lose the joy. We lose the pleasure of being in your presence. And we struggle and fight to fight the kind of life you want us to live through our own strength. So Lord, help us to understand this truth and see it unfold in the coming days. Bless us as we strive to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together. Here in your John, grab your neighbor's hand as we close our service today. Thanks so much for coming. Join us in the courtyard for some refreshments and some fellowship. Lord, send us out now as your people. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us and leads us and empowers us. Help us to live boldly and courageously for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for coming.